You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So the section of Matthew we're in, I said last week that Matthew kind of gives us a little outline of these five chapters of his book at the end of Matthew chapter 4. This is a passage we covered many months ago, but he says, Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. You know, the book of Matthew, this is the first book in the New Testament. It's the historical record of Jesus Christ, one of four history books that we've got in the New Testament that cover his life. And Matthew tells us that Jesus was teaching in the synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. And sure enough, in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, we see a lengthy block of his teaching known as the Sermon on the Mount. The kind of teaching that just left people dumbfounded. It says at the end that they were amazed, because he was teaching like one who had authority, totally unlike anything that they'd heard up to this point. But he also says that Jesus was healing every disease and sickness among the people. And so Matthew gives us in chapters 8 and 9 a block of miracles. He shows us Jesus didn't just have the words, but he had the power to back up his words and to demonstrate his authority. And so really what we have in Matthew 8 and 9 is kind of a miracle montage. It's a set of 10 miracles, not necessarily in chronological order, more grouped by theme, where Matthew shows us the kinds of things that Jesus was doing. And so last week we looked at the first group of miracles, and this week we're going to look at the second group of miracles. But, you know, when we get into the subject of miracles, you know, last week we talked about this at great length. And I argued that it's not unreasonable to believe that miracles could happen, to believe that there is some sort of a supernatural being out there, and that that supernatural being may act from time to time in the natural cause and effect world that we live in. I don't have time to go into that argument here this evening, but you can get the MP3 from last week if you want to hear more of that. I did want to support, though, one of the points that I made last week, where I said that if you contrast Jesus' miracles with ancient miracle accounts, ancient magic, you'll see that what he was doing was completely different than the other kinds of things that people in his day were doing. And so I grabbed an example of a Greek magic ritual. This is from the Greek Magical Papyri in translation. This is just a direct translation of an ancient Greek magic rite. And I just want to read this for us. It's a little bit lengthy, but I think it's good for us to see with our own eyes the difference between Jesus' miracles and the kind of authority, the simplicity that they were characterized by, the kind of things you see with ancient magic. So let's just go ahead and read here. This is Papyri 1-42. Okay, so for this ritual here, this is to get a daemon to come as an assistant who will reveal everything to you clearly and will be your companion and will eat and sleep with you. So a daemon was kind of like not a god, but not a human. It was kind of like a low-level supernatural being that would do the things the gods didn't really feel like doing. If you've ever done any Unix programming, there's daemons. It's just processes that run in the background. That's where that word comes from. Anyway, three guys in here are like, sweet! And so this is to get your own personal daemon. It says, take together, therefore, two of your own fingernails and all the hairs from your head. And take a Circaean falcon, deify it in the milk of a black cow. After you've mixed Attic honey with the milk. So somehow you're deifying a falcon. And once you've deified it, wrap it with an undyed piece of cloth and place beside it your fingernails along with your hairs. So you got your deified falcon dipped in black cow milk, wrapped in cloth, your fingernails, two fingernails, and all the hairs on your head. And take a piece of choice papyrus and inscribe in myrrh the following, and set it in the same manner, along with the hairs, fingernails, and plaster it with uncut frankincense and old wine. So the writing on the strip is A-E-E-E-E-I-I-I, five O's, six Y's, and seven of a different kind of O. But write this making two figures. You don't write it just any old way, not linear, but in a triangle format, upside down and right side up. How you're supposed to write this. Then you take the milk with the honey and you drink it before the rising of the sun, and there will be something divine in your heart. and take the falcon and set it up as a statue in a shrine made of juniper wood. And after you've crowned the shrine itself, make an offering of non-animal foods and have on hand some old wine. And before you recline, speak directly to the bird itself after you've made sacrifice to it, as you usually do, and say the prescribed spell. A-E-E-I-O-Y-O. Come to me, good husbandman, good Damon. Harpon Nofi Britainen Sifri Briskyama Aruzar Bramzen Krifi Nepaum Michmau Mouth. Come to me, O holy Orion, you who lie in the north, who caused the currents of the Nile to roll down and mingle with the sea, transforming them with life as it does man's seed in sexual intercourse. You who have established the world on an indestructible foundation. You who are young in the morning and old in the evening, who journey through the subterranean sphere and rise, breathing fire. You who have parted the seas in the first month, who ejaculate seeds into the sacred fig tree of Heliopolis continually. This is your authoritative name, Arbath, Abaoth, Bakhabra. When you're dismissed, go without shoes, walk backwards, and set yourself to the enjoyment of the food and dinner and the prescribed food offering, coming face to face as companion to the god. This rite requires complete purity. Conceal the procedure, and for 7 days refrain from having intercourse with a woman. So there you go. All right. Ancient Greek magic rite. Now, let's compare this with Jesus healing the leper, Matthew 8:3. Jesus grabs the guy and he goes, "Be healed!" And instantly, the leprosy disappeared. Now, did you notice any differences between those two approaches? Actually, seriously, I mean, what do you guys notice? Differences between these two? Anybody have a thought on that? What's that? A lot of less syllables, yeah. Like two. Yeah. Yeah, the person who benefited from it really did nothing. Yeah, I mean, he showed up to Jesus and he asked to be cleansed, but that was it. Yeah, really, with Jesus, he didn't benefit at all from what he did. Whereas in the other one, it was of great supposed benefit to the magician. Anything else you guys noticed there? Yeah.
Sort of like a parallel creation.
Yeah. Yeah, this is the way God works. You know, you read even the creation of the world, and God says, "Let there be," and He speaks the universe into existence. Yeah.
And the Greek, they have to do all these things to like satisfy the daemon to have him come. Where Jesus just like, this is happening.
Yeah, it's totally informal. It's kind of relational. You know what I mean? It's like He grabs the guy on the shoulder and He says, "Be healed," and there it is. Whereas there's a very lengthy series, you know, it's very focused on knowing the exact right words, the exact right objects present, and doing things in the exact right order. Yeah, it's significantly different, you know, and Jesus' own authority, the person, who He is. It's not like somebody else could just walk up and imitate Him there and say, "Be healed," and have the same power at their disposal. You know, it really flows out of who Jesus is. And it's not about this lengthy magic ritual. You know, last week what we saw was really the focus was more on who Jesus healed. We saw Him healing many, many of the outcasts of society. A leper would have been a total social reject. A non-Jew asking for healing for his servant, a slave, a little girl. We saw Him heal a woman. And so, you know, these different figures, these would have been outcasts of Jewish society, and yet Jesus went to these people. And it seems like He's got a special place in His heart for the ones that everybody else rejects. And He went to them, and His power was for them too, not just for the wealthy in society. This week, the focus seems to be more on the extent of Jesus' authority. How far does His power go? Where is His power effective? And we're going to see His authority to command nature. We're going to see His authority to command demons, and we're going to see His authority to forgive sin. But before Matthew gives us this next cluster of miracles, he gives us a short vignette on the cost of following Jesus. It says in Matthew chapter 8, verse 18, when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. You know, at this point, Jesus was starting to get pretty popular. The crowds were pressing in on him. If you remember, he had healed Peter's mother-in-law in Capernaum, and there was, as soon as the Sabbath ended, there was a line around the corner for people to get healed, for people to get close to Jesus. And, you know, this is kind of an unusual move here. Here he is starting to reach the pinnacle of his popularity up until this point, and Jesus decides to split town. Imagine being your person in first century Capernaum. And, you know, you've met this Jesus guy, and you're totally amazed by him. You know, he's the most amazing teacher you've ever seen. He can hold audiences captive for hours on end. He's got supernatural power, and if he hasn't healed you directly, he's probably healed somebody that you're pretty close to. You know, not to mention the love that this guy showed. Amazing love unlike you've ever experienced from anyone else ever. And then all of a sudden one day he's like, all right, boys, let's load up the boat. We're heading over there. You know, I can imagine going to Jesus and saying, hey, Jesus, you know, I like you. I like what we've got going here. I like hanging around you. You can't leave. You can't leave now. And Jesus is like, you know, it's a good point. Why don't you come with us? Why don't you get in the boat with us and go where we're going? And he'd be like, what are you talking about? You know, I got stuff here. I got a business to run. I got, you know, I got plans for my life. This could set me back. This could totally reroute the course of my life. And Jesus is like, yeah, I know. I got a mission too. And I'm inviting you to come and be part of my mission. I'm inviting you to come and be part of my team. And you're like, well, I don't even know where you're going. And Jesus is like, well, I think it's somewhere in that direction. So what's it going to be? Getting on the boat or not? You see, Jesus understood that, you know, the fad mentality, it's pretty easy to admire him and jump on the bandwagon. It's pretty easy to be like, woo, Jesus, this feels great. It's a lot harder to jump into the boat. And what Jesus was doing, as he did many times throughout his ministry, we'll actually see this the next several weeks, this comes up. He wasn't allowing people just to sit on the fence. He wasn't allowing people just to ride the bandwagon. You know, he would attract a following, and then he would make a call. He would polarize people, and he'd say, "Are you on the bandwagon, or are you in the boat?" And you know, that's something that I kind of worry about for our group here as well. You know, anytime you've got an exciting movement of God, anytime you see God's power unleashed, it's pretty awesome to be around. And you know, the concern is that whenever this happens, is there's some people that are in it for real, and there's for some people this is just the latest fad. They're riding a wave of emotions, a wave of good feelings. And what Jesus is saying to you is, are you going to be my disciple? Do you actually want to become my follower? Or are you just on the bandwagon like a lot of the other you know, members of the fickle crowd, you know, kind of like the morning dew that's there until the sun comes up and then it gets baked away? Well, you know, this whole call to discipleship, it's a little hard to tell what this entails. Jesus goes on to explain this a little bit more by his interactions with these two different individuals. It says, a teacher of the law came to him and said, teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. I'm in. And Jesus says, really? You know, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Interesting, Jesus uses this term, the Son of Man. This is the first time he's used it in the book of Matthew. It's a term he used of himself quite often. It's exclusively used by him of himself. No one else calls him the Son of Man. It's him calling himself the Son of Man. And, you know, on the one hand, the term is a term of humility. It emphasizes the fact that he is a human being, born, you know, of a human woman, mother, like the rest of us were. It's a term of humility. It's a term the prophet Ezekiel used of himself quite a few times, saying, I'm just a man. And yet at the same time, it's a term that's loaded with Christological implications. It's a term that was used to designate him as the Savior, him as the Christ, him as God. If you read the Old Testament, like in Daniel chapter 7, where it says this, This is a vision that the prophet Daniel is having. He says, I watched as thrones were put in place and the ancient one sat down to judge. He sees a vision of God Almighty sitting down on his throne. His clothing was as white as snow, his hair like purest wool. He sat on a fiery throne with wheels of blazing fire. And a river of fire was pouring out, flowing from his presence. Millions of angels ministered to him. Many millions stood to attend him. And then the court began its session, and the books were opened. So this isn't just a throne room of God. This is the courtroom of God. It's an awesome vision. You can tell Daniel can't really even use human language to describe this vision right here. You know, to see God Almighty on his throne, at the judicial throne, and to see millions of angels, many millions of angels all around him, this would be a powerful scene. And he says the books were open. What are these books? Well, these are the books of works. These are the books of deeds of the whole human race. I don't know if you're aware of this, but there are books in heaven, according to the Bible, that have a whole record of all the deeds in your entire life written in them. And what the Bible says is that one day you're going to stand before God in this scene right here, before the Ancient One, with many millions of angels around, and there's going to be a review of your life. You're going to have to answer for the things that you've done. And what the Bible says is that even if there's a single blemish anywhere in that record, that's enough to separate you from God for all eternity and to send you to hell. You know, this is the predicament of the human race. This is the bad news that we've got to face up to. And this, as we'll see, is the reason why Jesus came to earth in the first place. He says, as my vision continued that night, I saw someone like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient One and was led into his presence. So he sees someone, and he's like, you know, it looked like a son of man, a human being, and yet this was clearly far more than a mere human being. He was given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all the nations of the world so that people of every race and language, nation and language would obey him. His rule is eternal. It will never end. His kingdom will never be destroyed. And so this being, a son of man, and yet far more than that, riding on the clouds, given authority over the entire created order, people of every race, nation, and language, an eternal rule and a kingdom that will never end. This is the term Jesus used for himself. Son of man. Fully human, and yet fully that, right there. And so he says, ironically, the son of man, the one who will one day inherit the entire universe, has no place to lay his head. Homeless. Isn't that interesting? You know, this is this teaching right here, that following Jesus may cost you quite a bit, may lead you to the kind of life that Jesus led. Not real popular in Christianity these days. You're not going to sell a lot of books writing stuff like this. If you want to sell a lot of books, you should write stuff like Joel Osteen writes, Your Best Life Now. He says, many times we pray almost as though we're inconveniencing God. We say, God, would you please give me a bigger apartment? I don't want to bother you for too much. No, God wants you to give you your own house. God has a big dream for your life. I guess nobody told Jesus about that doctrine right there. God didn't give him his own house, did he? None of the apostles seemed to know about this one either. They all were impoverished. They went around, sometimes without even enough clothes to wear. The scum of the earth, Paul calls them. Yeah, this health and wealth teaching, you'll sell a lot of books, you'll pack out a whole basketball arena on Sunday morning, perhaps. This is not biblical. You know, the idea that the Christian life is just all about God blessing you with as much money as you can possibly handle, and even more so, that's nowhere in the pages of the New Testament. In fact, it's just the opposite. The New Testament clearly teaches that following Jesus could cost you everything. Really kind of puts this question into focus. Will you get on the boat? You know, Matthew's asking that of you right here. And if you want to get on the boat, you got to understand, even if it means possible homelessness, even if it interferes with my net worth, with my assets, my bottom line, discipleship could interfere with that. I know for many of us here, this has interfered with the amount, with our earning power, our earning potential, with the amount of money that we have. I mean, on the one hand, the Son of Man is in the boat, okay? We're with Jesus. We're following Jesus with our whole lives. We're not content to settle for forgiveness, but we're pursuing him. And yet at the same time, there is a certain cost to that, a cost in the terms of the temporary things of this world. That's something you got to consider. That's something apparently this guy right here doesn't seem like he considered that. It seems like Jesus discerned that this would be an issue for this guy. And he's like, really? Are you sure? Because you need to know what you're getting into here. You need to count the cost. Another guy says to him, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Seems like a reasonable request. But Jesus told him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Ouch. That seems a little harsh. What's going on here? Well, when he says, first let me go and bury my father, he probably doesn't mean like the funeral's tomorrow and we got to take care of this. Probably the deal was his dad was getting old. And he was like, I want to stick around until my father passes away, and then I'll be free to come and follow you. So it would have been out of respect for his family. Probably also the fact that he'd get a pretty massive inheritance when his father passed away. That probably didn't hurt his desire to want to stick around either. But he says, first let me go and bury my father. And so again, this question here, will you get on the boat? Even if it interferes with your closest relationships. Jesus says, let the spiritually dead bury their own dead. He says, we don't have time to sit around and wait until it's convenient to start on this mission. He said, the mission starts now. The boat leaves now. And this may interfere with some of the closest relationships in your life. You know, some of you here are probably thinking to yourself, if I really got serious about this Jesus thing, my family would be pretty upset about that. They'd have some pretty strong words for me. Things could get pretty ugly. Some of us here, things have gotten pretty ugly with our families because we've decided to get serious about Jesus. You know, they're fine if it's just like, oh, I'm just doing this church thing. But when they start to see this affect your life, when you start to actually follow Jesus, you know, where it may even affect, you know, your earning potential, that's when you're really starting to step on some toes. This may interfere with your closest relationships. Also, will you get on the boat even if it leaves sooner than you plan? You know, some of us, it's like, okay, I had certain plans for my life. I'm willing to modify these. I'm willing to just kind of do like the next, you know, 4 years from now, okay? Once I get into my major, once I graduate, once I'm married, once I have kids, once I've got my career established, once I'm ready for retirement, once I'm retired, once I've lived up my retirement, before you know it, you're dead. And Jesus says, no. That's not how discipleship works. He says, the boat's leaving. Are you on it or not? We're not just going to sit here until you're good and ready to hop on there. He says, all aboard. And it's not that you won't have an opportunity later in your life. The real danger is that you won't even want to anymore. And when Jesus calls, you say, yes, sir. And you tell him no enough, eventually he's going to leave you alone. Eventually, you may get to a point where you can't even hear his voice anymore. And that's scary. At the very least, you may waste a whole lot of time. You may have years of your life that are lost because you didn't want to follow him. And Jesus is saying, follow me. Let the dead bury their own dead. We got a mission here. We got something we're trying to accomplish. Come on. Strong call from Jesus. They get on the boat, though, and they push off. And they begin to sail kind of to the other side of the lake. It says, then he got in the boat and his disciples followed him. And without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. So here we see miracle number one in this section, the storm. A storm comes upon the boat. It's pretty bad, you know. These boats would have been close to 30 feet long probably. These were fishing boats, 7 or 8 feet wide, about 5 feet tall. And yet the Sea of Galilee was not a real big lake. It's a lake. The fact that it's 600 feet below sea level, and it's also right next to a desert, it was susceptible to sometimes, you know, hot air would kind of rush down onto the lake and it would throw the whole thing into a huge storm. Waves as high as 7 feet or greater can happen on this smaller lake here. You know, these waves were so big they were crashing over the side of the boat. Jesus was sleeping probably down in the bottom of the boat. Probably not sleeping in actual water. But it says the disciples, you know, they start freaking out. And they went and they woke him up saying, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. Well, there were some experienced fishermen on this boat. And so these are men that spent their lives on the water. And if they're getting freaked out by this storm, you know this must have been pretty bad. This would not have been an overreaction here. If they say, save us, we're going to drown. And Jesus replied to them, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? And so Jesus rebukes their faith, which is, it's a little hard to tell at first why he's rebuking their faith. I mean, they're scared. They come to Jesus. They present their requests. Isn't that what we're supposed to do in prayer? And yes, that part's good. And asking Jesus to save them is good. What he's really, I think, concerned with is the second part, where they say, we're going to drown. And Jesus says, you of little faith, don't you know who I am? You think God the Father would hatch a plan to send God the Son, the Messiah, to earth before the beginning of time? And then over several thousand years, reveal predictive prophecy after predictive prophecy to be captured in the Jewish scriptures? You think he would preserve the Jewish nation so these scriptures can be recorded and transmitted? And also so that Messiah can be born out of a particular line that was chosen far in advance? You think he would rearrange, you know, perfectly arrange the whole socio-political atmosphere of the time so that in the fullness of time he can send the Son into the world and then protect the Son from all kinds of danger throughout the first 30 plus years of his life? And just when he's starting his public ministry, you think he'd let a little storm on the Sea of Galilee take him out? You of little faith, you're in the boat with Jesus. That boat's not going down. Then he got up, rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. And he said, I'm going back to bed. So Jesus, with a single word, rebukes nature and tells it to shut up, and it does. And the men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. I don't know if you've ever been in a powerful storm. This would have been terrifying to ancient man to see a storm coming across the horizon, a storm that could take my life. They're just marveling. They're amazed. Just like they were amazed at his teaching, they're amazed at this miracle. Who in the world is this guy? What kind of power is at his disposal? You know, this is one way that God shows how awesome he is he takes the biggest thing we can think of, and he shows that that's like infinitesimal compared to the power that he's got at his disposal. Two lessons here. One, Jesus has authority over nature. That's crystal clear. I wonder if they thought back to some of the passages in the Old Testament that talk about God being the one that rebukes the wind, that rebukes the waves, and that they're calm. Another lesson here, I think this is kind of interesting. They were in danger because they got on the boat. If they hadn't followed Jesus onto the boat, they wouldn't have had to worry about this whole storm. And sometimes people, they decide they want to follow Jesus, and then some, you know, things get hard. And you expect, well, if I follow Jesus, everything's going to be great and easy and fine. And that's not the case. You know, here, the reason bad things were happening to them was because they were doing the right thing. And the worst thing they could have done is abandon ship at that point. You know, ultimately, their faith was strengthened through this whole incident. And that's part of the reason why God will allow things to come into your life like this. Is because he wants you to be drawn closer to him, even past the edge of your own belief, and then to see him come through, and to see your faith strengthened even further, and your trust in him. Okay, so they're in Capernaum here. They're sailing across the Sea of Galilee to the eastern shore. And it says in Matthew 8 that when he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. All right, so here we see the second miracle that Jesus performs, and it's this interaction with two demon-possessed men. In the book of Mark, he gives us a little bit more detail about these guys. Mark only talks about one of them, but he says this man lived among the burial caves and could no longer be restrained, even with a chain. Whenever he was put into chains and shackles, as he often was, he snapped the chains from his wrist and smashed the shackles, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. So occasionally they would send somebody out there with a chain and some shackles to try to chain this guy up. And every time, he would immediately, its superhuman strength, would snap the chain and the shackles. And they would, I assume, run as fast as they could away from the guy. Day and night, he wandered among the burial caves and in the hills, howling and cutting himself with sharp stones. So this is quite a strange character. It may have looked something like this. I don't know. Regardless, this was a freak. Terrifying everyone. This is, you know, classic demon possession here. As Jesus is walking up to them, they run toward him and they shout, "What do you want with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" And then their heads spun around a couple times. The demons are confused here. They're like, "What? Wait, what? What are you doing here?" They recognize who Jesus is. What they're confused about, they're not confused about his identity. You know, the disciples on the boat were like, "Who is this guy?" The demons knew full well who he was. What they were confused by is, "Why are you here now? This is not the appointed time." You know, the demons apparently didn't realize that God the Son was coming not one time, but twice. This first time they didn't see. And they were confused as to what exactly he was doing. They knew one day he would come and put an end to evil. And that would spell their doom. But Jesus hadn't come to do that at this point in his life. This first time he came to earth was for a very different mission, one that we'll see here at the end of the teaching. Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. And the demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." Mark tells us that Jesus had already told them, "Come on out, guys, get out of there." Mark also tells us that Jesus asks, he says, "What is your name?" And they say, "Our name is Legion, for we are many." A Roman legion, 6,000 soldiers. Okay, so I don't know if there were 6,000 demons in these guys, but there's a lot. Here, there seems to be no question as to whether Jesus has the authority to send them out. They're just begging him, if you're going to drive us out, then please can we go into those pigs? And so he said to them, "Go." And so they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Mark also tells us there were 2,000 pigs here. This was a massive pig farm on the eastern shore of Galilee. Michael Green writes, "Much ink and compassion have been spilled upon the pigs by scholars who no doubt enjoy their bacon for breakfast and their pork for dinner." It's weird, you read commentaries, they go on for pages about the pigs. The point is not the pigs, okay? You know, first of all, what were they doing raising 2,000 pigs anywhere near Israel? They weren't even allowed to eat pork. Also, okay, the pigs died. It's a pig farm. I mean, that was the end goal of these pigs, okay? This isn't Charlotte's Web. If I were those guys, I'd be fishing for some bacon there down in that lake. Fish me out a pig. Two lessons. One, Jesus has authority over the demons. It's not even close. It's not like there's this struggle between Jesus and the demons and finally he overpowers them. As soon as they see him, they're like, "What are you doing? Okay, well, you know, if you're going to send us out, please, can we..." It's like the demons are negotiating with Jesus. Like, "Please, can you please send us over there?" Jesus has complete authority over the demonic realm. I know some of us have had some experience with the occult and with the demonic realm. And some of us may be pretty terrified, actually, because of our experiences there. What you need to understand is that Jesus is not scared at all of any spiritual force. He has complete authority. And so if you're in some kind of bondage here, if you're terrified of demonic presences, Jesus is the solution. And he's offering his power. And so he has authority over the demons. That comes through loud and clear here. Also, people are more valuable than pigs. You know, he wasn't too concerned about the animals. He wasn't too concerned about these pigs. His concern was these two human lives made in the image of God who were reduced to shells of people. gashing themselves, completely cut off from society. It says that they were sitting there clothed and in their right mind when the rest of the townspeople rushed out to see what had happened. Completely shocked. The most radical transformation they'd ever seen. It says, those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And so the whole town went out to meet Jesus. You know, they came out to see this guy who had exercised such great power, who had overcome this insurmountable obstacle. And what did they want from Jesus? When they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. When they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. They didn't want to know what he had to say. They didn't want to know, what great power do you have? Why are you here? How can you do these things? They just wanted him to go. And I don't know if this is because they were just scared about a power so great. You know, if he could defeat this thing that they never could defeat, then what else might he do? I wonder, too, if it was the fact that he may have crippled quite a few people financially by taking out their pig herd, their pig farm. But regardless, you know, their response to him was not, I'll follow you anywhere you go. Their response to him was, could you please leave now? And so they got back on a boat and they left. It says that he went back over and came to his own town. And he says that while he was there, some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. So here we see our third miracle in this section, the paralytic. Now Mark gives us a little more detail here. This is back in Capernaum. He says that the crowds, again, the popularity of Jesus was skyrocketing here. In Mark chapter 2, he says the crowds were pressed in so tightly that there was no way that this paralytic was being carried by four of his buddies. There's no way they could even navigate through the crowds. And so what they did was they went around to the back of the house, and there was a staircase leading up to the roofs of these first century homes. And the roof was made of like straw and sticks and mud and that sort of thing. And it was kind of where they would hang out. And so they go up to the roof, and they start digging through the roof, okay? And then all of a sudden, Jesus looks up. He sees some dirt and some straw start to fall on him. And there's this dude descending through the roof of the house, right there to his feet. And so Jesus saw their faith, and he said to the paralytic, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. That's kind of a weird statement. You know, he wasn't looking for forgiveness. What he was looking for here was the ability to walk again. He wanted Jesus to heal his paralysis, is what he wanted. And so Jesus instead forgives the guy. Well, at this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, this fellow is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone, they say. And so knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? And so Jesus directly confronts their murmuring. He directly confronts their charges of blasphemy. And he says, which is easier here? You know, that's kind of a good question. Is it easier to tell somebody they're forgiven, or is it easier to heal someone's paralysis? Now today, I think we would say it's much easier to tell someone their sins are forgiven. That requires no proof that it's actually happened. Whereas telling a paralyzed person to get up and walk for the first time ever, perhaps, that's really doing something. But back then, really, it was just the opposite. You know, the rabbis taught that people got sick as a result of sin. In John chapter 9, verse 1, for example, some of Jesus' own disciples come to him, and there was this guy who was sitting there. He'd been blind since birth. And they said to Jesus, so, okay, who sinned here with this guy? Was it him? Did he sin while he was in the womb? Or was it something his parents did wrong, and he gave him a blind child to punish them for their sin? They really believed that if you had some sort of physical illness, then that was because there was some kind of sin in your life. You know, for example, one Midrash taught 11 types of sin that could cause leprosy. Rabbi Chia ben Abba said, no sick person is cured from sickness until all his sins have been forgiven him. That you need to get forgiven first, and then you can be cured from your illness. Rabbi Alexander agreed, the sick does not arise from his sickness until his sins are forgiven. And so for them, the forgiving of the sin would be the hard part. You know, if you could do that, then the person would automatically be healed. Well, this is a cruel teaching rejected by Jesus. I mean, think about this situation. I don't know. I've got friends who have known people they really cared about, who had real serious illnesses, and a Christian actually came to them and said, well, if you had enough faith, then you would be healed. Actually questioning the moral character of them and saying that's the cause of this illness. Jesus totally rejected this. In John 9:2, when they come to him and ask him who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind, Jesus says, neither one. This happens so the power of God could be revealed here. Or in Luke chapter 13, they come to him and they're like, well, you know, they were asking about this very issue. And Jesus says, you know, that tower that recently fell and killed 18 people, do you think they were worse sinners than anybody else here? Jesus says, no way. They were not worse sinners. He said, if we got what we deserved, every single one of us would be struck dead by God a long time ago. I mean, ultimately, the only reason we have disease and sickness in this world is because of the original sin of our ancestors. But to boil this down to a direct cause and effect, that your degree of sickness is directly related to your amount of sin in your life, totally foreign to the Bible. Completely rejected by Jesus. So what's he doing here? He says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, get up, take up your mat, and go home. And wouldn't you know it, the man got up and went home, grabbed his mat, and walked right through the crowd like nothing was wrong. And when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. So Jesus, with a single word, heals this guy. So what's the meaning of this miracle? Well, it's this right here. What Jesus did here was he proved, based on their faulty assumptions, that he had the authority to forgive sin. He essentially showed them, I'm able to forgive sin, and I'll prove it to you by also healing this man's paralysis. He showed them, based on their thinking, I am able to forgive sin. And he showed that he has authority not just over nature, not just over the demonic realm, but authority over sin. And their charge of blasphemy, of claiming to be God, who can forgive sins but God alone? That's the right charge. You know, if somebody cheats on his spouse and then comes to me and says, Scott, will you forgive me for cheating on my wife? I would say, look, dude, that's something between you and her. You need to ask her forgiveness, not mine. That sin was not against me. That was against her. And what the Bible says is that all sin, even though it is against other people, is ultimately, first and foremost, a sin against God. When King David committed adultery and killed a guy, he said, God, I've sinned against you and you alone. Sin is ultimately an infraction against the character of God. It's a rejection of God. It's saying, God, screw you. I'm going to do this. I'm going to throw off your guidance. I'm going to throw off your leadership. And I'm going to do this instead. And God says, I got a problem with that. And what Jesus was doing here is he was forgiving all of this person's sins that they'd ever committed against God. You'd have to be God to do that, wouldn't you? And it logically follows that if he can forgive this man's sins, then he can forgive ours too. If Jesus can forgive his sin, then he can offer forgiveness to any single one of us here that turns to him and asks for it. It's not a forgiveness we'd have to ask for again and again. It's a forgiveness that is once for all time, according to Scripture. You see, that vision of the throne room where the books are opened up and where our deeds are declared for all to see, not a single one of us can stand on the day of judgment. And what Jesus says is that I came that you might have life and that whoever believes in me will pass out of judgment and into life. They won't even open the books for you, because your name will then be in another book, what the Bible calls the book of life. And if your name is in the book of life, then you'll pass out of that judgment and into eternity, eternity with God, with Jesus. And that's the offer that Jesus is making here. He says, I don't want you to stand before the Ancient One. I don't want you to stand in that throne room with the millions of angels looking at the review of your life. I want you to come to me. I want you to place your trust in me. I want you to pass out of judgment and into life and on into eternity. So the conclusions then from this section of Matthew 1, Jesus wants you to follow him. That's an offer that he's extending to you. Maybe you're someone that's already received his forgiveness, and you're kind of wandering around with your own plans. Jesus is saying to you, won't you follow me? There is a cost associated with that. You better count that cost. It's not something to be entered into lightly. And yet at the same time, it's totally worth it. Because you'll be with Christ, and you'll receive a variety of rewards. Eternal rewards, and also rewards in this life. A life of meaning and significance, a life with relational richness, a life of joy, a joy that many of us have been searching for and have not found. This is what Christ is offering you. A chance to be part of his mission to reach the world with this message of forgiveness. Number two, Jesus has plenty of power to deal with anything you might face. This is encouraging. When I look at my own sin and I see how entrenched it is, when I look at the problems in my life, when I look at the things that are facing me, whether it's in my attempts to serve God or other areas of my life, sometimes it just seems like the mountain is insurmountable. And yet with the power of Christ, like Jesus said, all things are possible with God. And third, Jesus is offering to forgive your sins too. If you're sitting here and you've never received his forgiveness, why won't you turn to him tonight and call out to him and ask him for that forgiveness, the forgiveness that only he can offer? It'll be the best decision that you'll ever make. Yeah, Lord, we're grateful that you are who you said you were. We'd be in so much trouble, Lord, if we were left to ourselves to get ourselves out of this mess. Thanks that you provide direction for our life, Lord. Thanks that we know that when we're with you, we're safe, and that there's nothing that we need to fear when we're right there by your side. I pray that, I'm sure there's some people tonight here, Lord, that need to trust you with their lives. Maybe it's the need to come to you and ask for forgiveness, to come to acknowledge your presence, to acknowledge their guilt before you, Lord, and to receive the free gift of grace from you. I pray that some people here would do that in their hearts tonight, God. I pray they wouldn't wait any longer. There's probably some other people that need to make a decision about whether or not they're going to follow you, whether or not they're going to get in the boat, Lord. And I pray they would do that as well. I pray that they would decide that you are worth following, and that being there with you, following you, is better than anything they could come up with for their own lives. And I pray they would have the courage to actually take that step of faith that you're calling on them to take. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.